It is great to see all of you. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here. And if we haven't met, I look forward to that. I do want to say quickly before I get into the message that right before the service, Pastor Nick's kid puked on me. So, you know, if this sermon has an aroma of youthfulness, that's really where it's coming from. Thank you, Macy, for that. At any rate, if you've been with us in the last few weeks, actually, it's been a few weeks now because of some ice storms and a guest we had with us. But a few weeks ago, we started a series together through the Gospel of John that we're calling Conversations with Jesus. It's a series of conversations all through this book where Jesus meets and encounters and talks with different people, different groups of people. And each one of these scenes teaches us something about not only who Jesus is, but about what it means to follow him and have life in his name and experience the kingdom of heaven right here on earth. That's what this series is about. And today, we are diving into what I would say is one of the greatest and most well-known scenes of the Bible. Jesus and his followers at a party that runs out of wine. All right, here we go, church people. John chapter 2. If you have a Bible, grab it, turn to John 2. If you need to use one in the pew rack in front of you, pull that out. We're going to be on page 861 today. 861. Turn there with me. And as we look at this story, I want to start with the last verse. I want to start with the end, because in verse 11, John gives us this concluding statement that sort of sums up the whole story. Here's what he says. He says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." According to John, what happens in our story today is not just a miracle. A miracle is, all throughout the scriptures we have miracles, and a miracle is something that displays power. A miracle is done for the masses to see. A miracle causes people to go, ooh, ah, amazing, right? But our story today is not just a miracle. Our story today is a sign. And a sign in the Gospel of John is an event that doesn't just show that Jesus is powerful and cool and real spiffy, but that it reveals to us who Jesus is and what it means to experience the heavenly life he offers. A sign takes us beyond ooh and ah into what does this mean for my life? And significant about this sign, the one we're looking at today, is that it's the first one. All sorts of signs in the Gospel of John, and this one is the first one. And right away, in the very first sentence, John purposefully tells us when this event occurs. Now we're at the beginning, John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee." On the third day. Does that phrase ring any bells for you? Yeah, because right away, John is telling us that this story, this sign, is a foreshadowing of another third day down the road. Pay attention, John is telling us, to what Jesus does here on this third day, because God does some of his best work on third days. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. You remember that at the end of this story, in verse 11, where we started, John tells us the same thing again. He says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee." Why is he so focused on that? Why does John go out of his way to point out that this happened in Cana twice? I mean, is there something special about Cana? You can see a picture of what it might have looked like here on the screen. Friends, here's what's significant about Cana. There is nothing special or significant about Cana. In fact, Cana was quite simply a very small, relatively unknown town, just a few miles northeast of another relatively small, formerly unknown town called Nazareth. You can see them both there on the map. So why does this matter? Why does John bring it up here twice? Here's why. Because the God of the universe, remember him from John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Friends, that God comes to earth, and when it's time for his very first revelatory sign, he doesn't go to the religious big shots in Jerusalem. He doesn't go to the famous and powerful of Rome. He doesn't do something seemingly all that important even. He shows up in Cana and bails two teenage kids out of a catering disaster. This would be paramount to a political candidate announcing their bid for the U.S. presidency at a party in boring Oregon with no cameras or lights or news networks, not even any noteworthy people present. And think about it. Do you see the point that's being made here? Do you see the message that Jesus is sending us right out of the gate at the very beginning of his ministry? He's saying, even the people in this world that no one else notices, even the problems and struggles that seem to fly under the radar of all of society matter to our God. He's not distant and detached. He's not indifferent or aloof. He's interested and involved. Friends, if he cares about the life of the sparrow, as we're told he does in the Sermon on the Mount, then he certainly feels the weight of your job loss or mental illness or wayward child or broken relationship. It is not lost on him. Friends, one of the problems in our culture these days is that we have forgotten the nature of how God has chosen to work in this world. We in the church, listen, have forgotten the nature of how God has chosen to work in this world. We have been corrupted by our culture. We've become focused on influence and power and presidencies and political parties because this is the way that the kingdoms of the world grow and advance. But the kingdom of God is not this way. Over and over again in the scriptures, this is told to you and me. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. He says, the last will be first and the first will be last. Paul says this about the kingdom of God, about God's will and ways in the world. He says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. Jesus is saying here, friends, my kingdom doesn't begin in Washington or London or Jerusalem, but in Cana. And this does not mean that we should not care about politics or policies. Yes, we should. Yes, we should bring the full mind and heart of Jesus into our political convictions and decisions. However, our hope for this nation, our hope for this world does not rest in or rely on who will or won't take office because the kingdom of God does not depend or even lean on the composition of Congress. And yes, I am saying this intentionally at the beginning of an election year. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Remember last week we talked about how John is written like a Greek play? How like if you really read the Gospel of John, what you find is it could be a play, like the curtain was closed and open, scene one, closed and open, closed and open. And it's just scene after scene after scene. Well, in the scene for today, the setting has been revealed, and now we meet the main characters. Notice how John mentions the disciples here, but very generally, they're sort of like background characters to the scene. But the person he highlights, the person that's specifically mentioned along with Jesus is who? Mary, Jesus' mother. She is pointed out specifically. You see, in this moment, Jesus will have a conversation with his mom and in turn, a conversation with us through her eyes. John is inviting us to see this moment and experience this conversation through the life and eyes of Jesus' mother, Mary. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." So what? Big deal. I mean, wine's out, party's over. This is hardly an issue of national security. But it was actually a big deal in Jewish culture because weddings in this culture were a huge deal. In a little town like Cana, the entire town and many, many from surrounding towns, everyone would have been there, and it was the groom's family's responsibility to provide adequate hospitality, and a failure to do so, in this case, to run out of wine, would have actually been a major problem, a massive embarrassment for this couple. As one scholar I read this week wrote, this is not merely an embarrassing situation, it's a dishonoring crisis. For provisions to run out at a wedding, that would have been a source of major shame for the bride and groom. This is a moment when this couple's ineptness and deficiency and failure and humiliation would have been on full display for all the people that they know and love. And what Jesus does here is he's telling us through his actions that experiencing life in him includes and even begins with our places of failure, embarrassment, and shame. Life in him includes and actually even begins with our places of failure, embarrassment, and shame. Let me ask you, friends, got any places of shame in your life? Any stories that you're ashamed of? Any kind of moments from your past or decisions you regret? Any realities about your life and who you are that just haunt you a bit? And not just the small, little, embarrassing things. I'm not talking about those. Not just the little imperfections, but like things if people knew what you had done, what you thought, how you behaved or acted, or even how you had been treated, you would feel humiliated, dishonored, ashamed. Let me suggest this. It's in that very place, right in the middle of that feeling, that moment, that reality, that you have the chance to best understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus. See, the good news of Jesus is not just that he's come to do a slight improvement plan of your life. He doesn't just come to take your already pretty upright, good moral existence and kind of nudge you over the edge, give you a little bit of help. No, Jesus comes and he goes right into the middle of your places of hurt and failure and shame and embarrassment, and he offers you God's grace and mercy and joy and peace in its stead. He comes for your deepest hurts and then everything else as well. That's the good news. That's why we come and sing and celebrate. That's why it's called the gospel. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me?" Or more accurately, "Woman, what does this have to do with us?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." This is the conversation portion of the story, and it's where, if I'm honest, things get a little uncomfortable, don't they? I mean, like, if you're a mom in here, you're like, what, does Jesus really just call his mom woman? Like, it feels a little snarky. I kind of bristle a bit. A little too harsh for my image and hope for Jesus. Like, I kind of wanted him to be a better son than this. And maybe you're kind of on the other side of this. Maybe you're a teen or you know, a young man, and you're thinking to yourself, well, when you're 30 years old and your mom is still telling you what to do, that even frustrates Jesus. Which I don't think is the point. Because here's the deal. In the ancient Near East, this was actually a common and even endearing way to talk to an older woman. Different culture, different words. You might remember this moment when Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's hanging on the cross, enduring the suffering, dying slowly. And he turns, and we read this in John 19. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, which most scholars think is actually the author of this book, John. When he saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." This is a tender, compassionate term. So when Jesus says to Mary, in this context today, back to our story, woman, he's not necessarily being abrasive or annoyed or disrespectful. But then the next comment,
What does this have to do with us? It may not be snarky or abrasive, but there's certainly some question there. There's some challenge. There's some disagreement and pushback from Jesus to his mother. Mom, you are wanting something from me here. You are desiring something. You're asking for something in this moment that I am not ready for. And before we go on, let me just talk about Mary for a second, give her some love. Of course, she's a little impatient. Of course, she's ready for Jesus to do something. Of course, she's anxious to get things rolling. Of course, Mary is chomping at the bit for Jesus to be and do and reveal all that he is to the world. I mean, it's been a while. She was the one visited by the angel. She was the one who saw the star in the sky at his birth. She was the one who welcomed the Magi from the east, who took her son to the temple, like Pastor Jeremiah talked about, and slowly and steadily watched him grow into the man that he is today. It's been 30 years, and so of course Mary is saying, why not now? What are you waiting for? Let's move this thing along. But what does Jesus say? My hour has not yet come. All throughout the book of John, Jesus talks about his hour, the hour of his crucifixion, the moment when he will defeat death and free us from bondage and offer the power of kingdom life once and for all. So when Jesus says this, he's not really saying no to Mary. He's sort of saying, not quite yet, Mom. It's not quite the big moment yet. And then listen to her response. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you, right? I'll be honest. I've often read this story assuming that Mary is sort of ignoring Jesus here. Like that she's sort of just pushing past him and insisting on her will, brushing him off, right? But this time, when I read this story again and studied it again this past week, I saw something different. I'm reading this statement from Mary with a different flavor. We don't have the tone of voice in this exchange, which I really wish we did, right? But we don't. But here's what I think Mary's saying. Do whatever he tells you. See, maybe this is not Mary insisting on her way, but actually deferring to his way. Maybe this is Mary saying, you're right, Jesus. Whatever he decides, whatever he determines, whatever timing and action Jesus says is best, this is certainly the way to go. And if we read this story through Mary's eyes, which I believe we're supposed to relate with her, then friends, she's inviting us to make this shift along with her, to shift our lives and our thoughts and our perspectives from God, do what I want when I want it. God, do your thing, do it now. That's what I'm praying for. To something different, to your will, God, your ways, God, your timing, God, even when, Lord, it seems so obvious to me that you should act now. You ever been like Mary? You ever felt like this with the Lord? You see a problem, you experience a struggle, you're watching suffering in your life or in the life of a friend or a family member, and all you can think is, God, do it. Do your thing. Bring your power and your hope and your glory and your redemption. Do it now. What are you waiting for, Lord? Friends, this story teaches us something so profound. Kingdom life is not dictated by our ideas, agendas, and timelines. Kingdom life is not dictated by your ideas, your agendas, your timelines. This is one of the most amazing parts of kingdom life. And one of the most difficult parts of kingdom life, that God's time and ways are not our ways. In this story, Jesus invites us to shift our hearts to a place where we say, do whatever he tells you. To shift into his will, his ways, his timing, even when it's hard, even when it's absurd, even when my patience is running thin and I don't understand, do whatever he tells you, whatever he says. This is the mantra of a follower of Christ. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." Friends, you know that all over this city, all over Portland this morning, there are people not in church. Didn't come to church today. Decided not to show. Didn't even think about coming today. Wasn't even on a list of possibilities for them. They're home in their jammies. They're out walking their dogs. Maybe they're at the gym. And there are a lot of reasons for that. But here is one. They aren't in church because God is boring. Following Jesus is just an irrelevant list of religious rules, and faith, a faith life, is not a gratifying way to live your life. That's what they think, believe, and are convinced of. But that's not the message of the Bible. That's not what the Bible says at all. We must not miss this fact. Jesus' first sign, his inaugural illustration of what heavenly life with him looks like, is a party. It's a party. Friends, you think about Jesus' disciples. This is last week. Like, come follow me. Like, yeah, we're in, Jesus. We'll leave our lives, our wives, our families, our career. We're leaving it all behind to follow you, to learn from you, to walk with you, to live like you. Where do we start? And Jesus says, we're going to a party. That's the first thing that happens. How many of you are like, that's exactly my story? I wasn't partying. Then I started to follow Jesus, and all of a sudden, I was partying. We too often think of Jesus as the party killer, but it turns out he's the party reviver. At the very center of every Jewish wedding party, there was wine. Actually, we learn here that Jesus creates about 180 gallons, 4,600 glasses of the most delicious wine. My buddy Sean Galloway, who's a sommelier, says that currently the 1989 Chateau Petrus, I couldn't say that well, is considered to be the best wine in the world, and I'm guessing it's nothing compared to the stuff Jesus made. One scholar I read this week said, for a Jewish feast, wine was essential because wine in ancient Israel symbolized blessing and joy and celebration. The rabbis used to say, without wine, there is no joy. And notice the description John is careful to point out in verse 7. He says, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. This is no skimpy amount, people. Let me ask you this. If you're here today and you're walking with Jesus, are you settling for just a little portion of his joy? Are you settling for just a taste or a morsel or a sip of his blessing? Or do you long for him to fill you to the brim? Because yes, following Jesus does involve suffering, self-denial, difficulty, struggle, hardship, carrying your cross. If you follow Jesus, there will be tough times. He promises that. It's not an if, it's a when. And before, after, and during those hard times, Jesus offers you peace and hope and redemption and joy. So don't be a grumpy, killjoy Christian. That's a great point for a pastor to preach. And some former pastors in the audience today, and they're like, oh yeah, I'm loving this. Don't be a grumpy, killjoy Christian. Because that's not who Jesus was. It's not who he calls his followers to be. Tim Keller says it this way. Do you think Christianity is this? Suck it up. Just say no. Keep your nose clean. Stay out of trouble. I know it's a grind, but if you want to be saved from hell, it's a tough job. But that's just the way it is. Is that Christianity? Is that what you think the good news of Jesus is? If so, Keller says this, Jesus throws down the gauntlet to you. I love that. Now, quick side note. This is not a passage about permitting or endorsing the consuming of too much alcohol. It's not. Drunkenness in this culture was a shameful activity. Furthermore, if you are a person who has struggled with addiction, the Bible supports and promotes holding to strong boundaries that keep you from getting anywhere near addictive patterns again. This story is not about alcohol. It's about the joy and blessing of following Jesus and experiencing the heavenly life he offers. That's what the story is about. Don't be confused. Here's something else to see. This newly created wine is instantly brought to the master of the banquet. This is the guy who would have been responsible for the party, like our modern day version would be like the wedding planner. This guy is like the wedding planner. He planned the party. He made all the arrangements. He's hosting the party. He's sort of emceeing the party. He's making sure everything goes as planned. This is like a career. People did this as a career in the ancient world. And this guy's career and his reputation are on the line here. This is the guy who, if they do run out of wine, he's not getting asked, he's not getting hired for future weddings again anywhere around this area. And here's what we're told. He did not realize where the wine had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He didn't know what happened. He had no idea what just went down. This guy just got saved. This guy just got rescued and bailed out and big time blessed by Jesus, and he doesn't even see it. He doesn't even realize. Friends, let me say this. How many times has God saved you? How many times has God rescued you, blessed you, and you didn't even see it? I mean, we all have times in our lives, if we follow God, where we very clearly understand and know, God bailed me out there. God saved me there. God helped me there. God blessed me there. God was at work in that moment. And here's what I want to suggest to you today. For every one of those times, there are likely hundreds, if not thousands of times, he worked for your good. And like that banquet master, you didn't even realize it. You're like, man, I'm glad I caught that. That was some great emotional intelligence by me. I'm real flexible. I crushed it that time. I'm glad I was so prepared. And God's in heaven going, really, dude? Like, come on, I saved you. Like, you see, part of the kingdom life is this: opening our eyes and tuning our ears to see and notice and be aware of God's work around us. Are your eyes tuned today? Are your ears tuned in to all the things that God is doing in your life and in your world? Because I promise if you'll listen and if you'll see, you will notice. This is a story where Jesus takes some things that are so normal and usual and regular, and he makes this amazing statement to the people who are paying attention. We must learn to pay attention to who God is and what he's doing in the world. So there's some practical messages being sent here, right? This story teaches us, let the gospel impact the deepest, most difficult places in your life. Adopt this mantra as a follower: I will do whatever he tells me. Hey, I want to follow Jesus. What should I do? Do whatever he tells you. What does it look like to follow Jesus in the world? Do whatever he tells you, right? It's not that hard. Open your eyes, tune your ears to God's work in the world. So there's some very practical realities for us as followers, but then there's also this enormous reality. There's this bigger reality that this story is speaking to us. Listen, verse 6, here we go. Nearby, John says, stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Did you notice John's attention to detail when we read that the first time? How like he could have just said, and nearby was some water and some jars. But he doesn't. He talks specifically about these jars and what they are and what they were used for and how much of it there was. You see, according to Jewish law, every guest would need to wash their feet every time they left and re-entered this wedding party. They would need to wash and cleanse their hands in between every course of every meal. And given that wedding parties in ancient Israel were at least 3 days long, sometimes 7, sometimes even 2 weeks long, there would have been a lot of washing and cleansing happening. And the reason that the Jews did all this cleansing was not because they were such a sanitary people. Welcome to the wedding, everyone. But please make sure you wash, because we don't need people getting COVID up in here. That was not their mindset at all. Not even what they were thinking about. For them, this washing was symbolic. It was a symbolic way to remember that their lives and their hearts and their souls were not clean before a holy God. They were entering into a wedding, a place where God's presence was going to be, and so they needed to cleanse themselves. They needed to be cleansed. But Jesus takes this cleansing water and turns it into what? You guys are like, well, I can't say that word in church. You can say it. What's he turn it into?
Wine.
And we've already talked about how wine symbolized joy and blessing and celebration, but there's something else that wine symbolizes in the scriptures. What is it? The blood of Jesus, right? Wine symbolizes and foreshadows the blood of Jesus. And so through this miracle, Jesus is revealing that our ultimate cleansing, our ability to stand in the presence of God cleansed of all our sin, will no longer come through repetitious religious exercises, but instead through his blood shed on the cross for my forgiveness and yours. Friends, this event foreshadows the ultimate event. This sign points to the ultimate sign. The joy of this moment is only a small sample of the ultimate moment when we will be given not just wine for a party, but redemption for all eternity. Jesus is saying here, friends, to us right out of the gate, right at the beginning, my kingdom is coming in ways and for people the world may not recognize, and it's coming through the shedding of my blood. He's saying the heavens are opened and God's life is available now to you, not just when you behave correctly or when things are going great, but even in your places of deepest shame and regret and failure, there is hope. Why? Because of my death and my resurrection. He's saying the party, that's right, the party, Rafa, of this world may be crashing because of sin's contamination, but there is a cleansing of all creation coming, and it's coming on the cross. Do you see it? Do you see it, friends? Do you see in this first sign that Jesus is saying, get ready, get on board, come and follow me, because what I've come to offer, the world can't even imagine. This is why John ends the scene with these words. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word for believed is the Greek word pisteuo, and it's the New Testament word for faith, and his disciples had faith in him. His disciples continued to put their trust in him. His disciples started to lean on him and rely on him. And when you think of the word glory, because it says, because of his glory, they did this, right? When we think of the word glory, too often we hear the word glory and we think of shiny. Like, I think that's in our minds. It's like, Jesus, you're so glorious. And we think of him like sunbeams shooting off of him, like, oh, your glory, ah. Well, kind of, but not really. In the scriptures, glory is really about weightiness and significance and influence. Like, Jesus, you are so significant and weight, like the weight of who you are and what you say is so immense that nothing compares to it. That's glory. So his disciples are beginning to see here, friends, that this is no ordinary rabbi, that Jesus has come to be and do what no other prophet or preacher has ever done. And so they believe, they follow, they put their full trust and give their entire lives to Jesus. Friends, this story, this sign, this moment is beckoning you and me. The disciples trusted and followed Jesus. Will you do the same? Will I do the same? Will we trust in Jesus like they did? Let's pray. Father, today we acknowledge your glory, the immensity of who you are and what you've done and all that you offer. God, I just repent for the times that I've sold you short, that I've reduced your kingdom to a set of rules or religious practices or behaviors. God, would you break us free from that? Would you help us to live in the immense glory and joy and blessing of life with you in such a way that it changes us and transforms us and then pours out of our lives into this world that needs to see it so desperately. God, would you do what only you can do in us and in this church? We pray that would happen, God, and we pray that it would all be for your glory. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.